And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them, because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon, unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a free will offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Amen. The Lord will add His blessing to these verses from His precious word for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, we bow in Thy holy presence in Jesus' name. We thank Thee for Thy word, inspired, inerrant, immutable, and infallible. We thank Thee that however the devil may rage against it, however the furies of hell and the agents of hell on this earth would seek to undermine the Scriptures, the Word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the Word that is preached to us in the Gospel. And O Lord, we would pray tonight for the mighty enabling grace and power of God the Holy Spirit, in the simple proclamation of Thy Word, make much of Christ. O God, lay bare to our understanding the great truths of the gospel of saving grace. We pray that Thou wilt strengthen Thy people in the faith once delivered to the saints, enabling us by the grip that the faith has upon us, not merely that we have upon it, and to stand steadfast in this day of sin and apostasy. Bless us now, and pour out Thy Spirit upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The third chapter of the book of Ezra and the third verse is a most stirring text of Scripture. Though I must admit that at a first reading, it's one that most Christians would quickly bypass. We read, and they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. After 70 long years of Babylonian captivity, a small remnant of the people of Israel had returned to their own land with a burden and with a royal commission to rebuild the house of God. If you read the book of Ezra, you will find that their enemies were many, powerful, and very bitter. But the people of God pursued the task of preparing to build the house of God with zeal and with love for their Lord. When the seventh month of the year came around, if you study your Old Testament, you'll find that the seventh month was the greatest single month in the Hebrew calendar for great feasts unto the Lord. When the seventh month of the year came around, they desired, though there was much of the worship of the ancient people of God that they could not yet perform, they desired to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And that was a most appropriate desire, for the Feast of Tabernacles was that feast of joy in which the Jews could remember that it was God Almighty, the Lord Jehovah, who by the shedding of blood had brought His people out of bondage in the first place and had put them as His peculiar people in the promised land. So they wanted to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. In order to do so, to make the many offerings that were required in connection with that feast, they needed to make sure that the altar of God was rebuilt without delay. It is interesting that the enemies were very clearly of the opinion that the altar must not be rebuilt. You know, the devil's crowd seemed to be wiser in some respects than the people of God. Didn't the Lord Jesus say that the children of this world are wiser in vital areas than even God's people? Here are God's people and they have got a grip of this thing. When the enemy is raging against us, we need to get back to the altar. That's a truth that needs to be sounded and resounded throughout fundamentalism today. We're never going to defeat apostasy by iping the methods and the message of apostasy. We are never going to defeat apostasy by bringing the world into the church and trying to compete with the world on its own terms. There is only one power that can overcome wickedness and apostasy. There is only one thing that God has given to His church, and it is the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. These people were afraid, and they said, we must build the altar. Men and women, as we fear for our families, as we fear what the devil and apostasy is going to do to the rising generation, the need of the hour is that we would say, we must build the altar. There must be a getting back to the cross. The enemy, as I say, was wise enough to recognize the danger and was very obviously prepared, if possible, to ensure that the altar of God was not rebuilt. So with great speed and dedication, despite the opposition, the people of God cleared the ground. And it appears that they uncovered the very original foundation on which the altar of God had been built in ancient times. And upon this cleared foundation, they rebuilt the altar of the Lord. I was very much struck as I was reading this chapter with those first few words of verse 3. They set the altar upon His basis. They set the altar upon His basis. You see, the altar of God has a peculiar and an unchangeable foundation. There are bases upon which the altar of God rests and from which it derives its power and its usefulness. In Hebrews 13 and verse 10, the apostle could say, we have an altar. Our altar is none other than Christ crucified. Tonight I want us, therefore, to think of our altar, to get back to the cross. And I want us to consider the foundations of Calvary, the great bases upon which our altar stands. Now, as we think of the altar, the cross of Jesus Christ, and I'm not now speaking of the wood of the cross, but I'm speaking of Christ crucified. It's the meaning of the cross in this connection in Scripture. Let me say first that it has a biblical base, the revelation of God. It has a biblical base, the revelation of God. There's a lot of learned argument, most learned arguments in these areas are just smoke screens for spiritual blindness. But a lot of learned argument about the origin of sacrifice. Papers have been written, theories have been propounded as to how man came by this institution of sacrifice. Let me tell you, my friend, that sacrifice originated first with the example of God and second with the command of God. The example He gave to our first parents in the Garden of Eden when He clothed them with skins, slaying a victim to provide for them a covering for their sins. There never has been, throughout the history of God's dealings with man, there never has been any approach by sinful men to God apart from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the Old Testament Scriptures, God pictured the necessity of the blood of Christ. I've exampled already Genesis chapter 3. If you go on in the book of Genesis, you will find in chapter 22 that wondrous picture of Christ as Isaac is going forth to be put to death. God intervenes and tells Abraham to stay the hand that would slay his son, because there has been provided a sacrifice. The lamb was slain, Isaac delivered. In Exodus chapter 12, you've got the picture of the Passover night in Egypt, foreshadowing the fact that there is only one sacrifice for sins forever, and only through the blood of that can man approach God. In Leviticus 17 and 11, you have the law stated that it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. In Isaiah 53, you have this all brought to bear in one concentrated prophecy as God the Holy Spirit delineates the coming Messiah, and He identifies Him as the suffering Messiah, the substitute for sinners. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The Lord Jesus, the prophet, went on to say, stood as a sheep before his shearers, dumb, opening not his mouth. The biblical base of the cross. All this revelation of God is what enabled John the Baptist to stand at the River Jordan and cry when he saw Jesus of Nazareth, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The cross first has a biblical base, the revelation of God. But it also has a vital base. I use that word in its most basic sense. I'm speaking of that which informs this whole doctrine of the cross with life and reality. It has a vital base, the grace of God. I'm talking to our brother Dr. Talmage Spence from Foundations Bible College. One thing comes up again and again in conversation. And I have to say very sadly that most preachers wouldn't have a clue as to what he's talking about or why he's burdened. He just keeps plugging away, hoping that God will enlighten a few minds. He writes to preachers, he talks to preachers, telling them one of the great essentials of this day is a return by Bible-believing preachers to the grace teachings of Scripture. The grace teachings of Scripture. The vital base of the cross is the grace of God. In Ephesians 1:7, we are told that in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. In Titus 2 and verse 11, we read that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The grace of God is the base upon which the cross of Jesus Christ rests. Why should Jesus ever die? Why should the second person of the eternal Trinity ever become incarnate? Why should God ever take the darling of His bosom and make Him to be the object of His special wrath and curse for the salvation of sinners? Why should it ever be? And the answer is the grace of God. We talk about grace as unmerited favor. That's true. Grace of God is His favor. It is His favor towards sinners. It is His favor towards people who don't deserve it. But my friend, what crowns it all? It is His favor toward people who deserve the very opposite. It's not just that they don't deserve this much. They deserve the very opposite. Every breath they breathe, every step they take, every beat of their heart is an expression of hatred, violence, enmity toward God. And everything about them calls forth the curse and the wrath of God Almighty. And yet, despite it all, there's grace, the favor of God. My friend, the most powerful motivation that even God Almighty is capable of is the motivation of grace. Here you have all the goodness of our eternal God. Here you have all the infinite height and depth and length and breadth of the love of our eternal God. This is the great cause, the great motivation Calvary. There never was any necessity laid on God. I don't want to get into realms of theological philosophy. That's not my purpose tonight. But there are so many systems of theology, some of them masquerading as evangelicalism, and they make God and man correlative the one of the other. In other words, that God practically needs man as much as man needs God, though in possibly something of a different way. All that is rubbish.
utter and complete rubbish. How often have we been told that God needed to create man in order that he might have an object of his love? The greatest load of blasphemous garbage that ever you could hear. Oh, he did love man and expects love from man. But he didn't need to create a man in order to have an object of his love. God is a Trinity. Paul says he is blessed forever. In himself there is all blessedness, and the object of the Father's love is the eternal Son. And the proof of that is that the only other persons God loves are in his Son, and he never loves any man apart from his Son. There's no necessity laid on God. Not only that, but there wasn't even anything in the person of the sinner, whether contemplated in the mind of God from eternity or in actual fact in the passage of history. There was never anything in the person of the sinner to commend him to God. I've often told our students, as I've been talking to them along these lines, of many years ago in the Martyrs' Memorial, or at the old Ravenhill Church it was then, hearing Dr. Bob Jr. preach, giving the illustration. You who have heard him over the years will no doubt have heard him tell it in his inimitable way. I would that I could paint the picture as he did. But he was making this point, that sinners are not only depraved, but, you know, there's nothing to commend them to God. There's nothing that they would do to melt even the heart of God. And he told the story of one of his many trips. And his wife was always asking for a little dog, and he never wanted a dog about the place. But one day he came into the home, and there she was with a little puppy on her lap. And he was ready to give off. What is that thing doing here? But as he came in, he says, this little bundle of fur could just lift its large, lustrous eyes, and just with one look, melted his heart. A sinner doesn't even have that much going for him. His looks are looks of rebellion, hardness, hatred, wickedness. Ah, no, my friend, the vital base of the cross is the grace of God, free, sovereign, with its wellspring in the very nature of God himself. That's the vital base of Calvary. Then it has an eternal base. The purpose of God. Now I'm on a good stomping ground right now. The cross of Jesus Christ was not an afterthought. The man who wrote Quiet Talks on Power, Quiet Talks on this and the other thing, and some of those Quiet Talks are very good. The man who wrote those has informed the world that the cross was never God's way of saving sinners. Now, we're not talking about an apostate here. We're not talking about a modernist. We're talking about an evangelical fundamental brother. But he's got the wrong end of the stick. Cross was never God's way of saving sinners. He intended to do it completely in another way. The cross is just an afterthought. The cross is something put in because plan one failed. I want to tell you, my friend, that the cross of Jesus Christ is not an afterthought. The cross of Jesus Christ is not plan two. The cross of Jesus Christ is God's one and only way of bringing sinners out of sin unto salvation.
There is an eternal dimension to the cross. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 speaks of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The eternal dimension of Calvary. The eternal base of the cross of Jesus Christ is that everlasting purpose of God. It is that decree of God ere time ever began, ere creation was anything but a thought in the mind of the great eternal God. His purpose was laid down. Christ and Calvary would be the heart of a redeemed creation. Indeed, God's whole eternal predestinating purpose is a Christ-centered purpose. There's an awful lot of argument about this thing, predestination. I'm not getting into it tonight. Arminian brethren get hot under the collar and think it's a swear word. Calvinistic brethren sometimes have it as a word that's taken right out of the refrigerator. It does your heart that much good. Predestination becomes for them something to hammer somebody else over the head with. That's all. And they seem to miss on both sides. That in the Word of God, God's predestinating purpose is a Christ-centered purpose. That's what it is. You find this in the famous words of Romans 8, 29 and 30. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Predestinate what? To run around with their chest stuck out and say, I believe in predestination. No, sir. I believe in it, but that's not why God set up his eternal purpose. Predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. In Ephesians 1, when he talks about election and predestination, it is in Christ. In Christ. God has one purpose. And it's a Christ-centered purpose. And everything else stands in relation to his central purpose of Jesus Christ and him crucified. From all eternity he purposed to send forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, to be the sacrifice on Calvary for all the sins of all his people. That's God's eternal purpose. Now I want you to see the meaning of this. It has an eternal base. Do you know what that means? It means that from the dawn of history, right through the Old Testament period, now right through this period, God dealt with penitent sinners on the basis of the cross. There never was another way of salvation. Romans 3:26 is a wonderful statement on this. 25 says, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. There we get to the heart of Calvary. Jesus Christ is the propitiatory sacrifice, the sacrifice that puts away the curse and the wrath of God, deals with the guilt of sin. But notice very carefully the wording that he uses in the very next verse, Romans chapter 3 and in verse 26. Rather indeed at the end of verse 25. To declare his righteousness, and here's the word, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare his righteousness. I'm not getting into the righteousness of God in Romans tonight. That's a very big subject, and I've preached on it many times. But I want to tell you his righteousness in saving sinners and the righteousness he provides for sinners in the Old Testament is identically the same as the one he provides for sinners in the New Testament. Oh, we have greater light now,
But it's the same thing. Now listen. To declare his righteousness in the remission of sins that are past, the sins of the Old Testament period. The word remission normally is forgiveness. Now it would make good sense here. But the full word that should be given, it's not a word that's very often used in English nowadays. It's a theological term. Is not remission, but pretermission. If you look at your marginal reading, you'll see it says the passing over of sins that are past. How did God, before Calvary, pass over the sins of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the rest of the saints of God? How did he pass over those sins? On the basis of the blood of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. On that basis, and on that basis alone, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. The keeping of the law was never an option as a way of salvation. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is condemnation. But here is the eternal base of the cross. It is the one thing that God uses for the saving of souls from the dawn of time until its close. That's the eternal base. And let me tell you that not only was the cross the center of God's purpose in eternity, past, if I may use that term, but bless God, it will be the focal point of all our praise for eternity to come. For when Christ appears in glory, how does he appear? A lamb freshly slain. You see, the wounds of Christ, the blood of Christ, are always fresh in the mind of God. And there, as you look at Christ in the book of the Revelation, in all his glory, crowned with honor and majesty, he is the freshly slain lamb. And in heaven they are singing. And I love to read that fifth chapter of the book of the Revelation. My, how they sing. Sometimes when I hear great singing on earth, I think, what will it be like in heaven when all of us can sing? When the music is perfect, when the acoustics are perfect, when the voices are perfect, when the words are perfect, when everything is perfect, how will the singing be then? And what will the song be? Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. I want to tell you, the cross will be the focal point of heaven's praise for all eternity. The blood of Jesus Christ is incorruptible blood. You can forget the heretical nonsense of people who want to tell you that there's no value in the literal blood of Jesus. You can forget about it. That blood is incorruptible blood. And just as the incorruptible body is now in heaven, on the mercy seat before God, there is the incorruptible blood. Bless God, throughout the countless ages of eternity, the people of God will never, never, never forget the mighty cross work of Christ. It has an eternal base in the purpose of God. It has a legal base in the law and in the justice of God. The God of the Bible is the God of perfect holiness. He is of purer eyes than to behold or look with complacency upon iniquity. He's the God of holiness. He is the God of justice. I like the statement of one great American theologian,
that I read many years ago describing the justice of God. And he said it something like this. He said, the justice of God is the holy essence of God energizing against sin. You think of that's a tremendous statement. There's a depth to that that it would take a long time to plumb. The justice of God is not just some characteristic that he has adopted. It is not a stance that he has come to take. It's not something that he can put off like a garment. The justice of God is the very essence of his holy being, energizing, operating powerfully and essentially against sin. Justice is not an option with God. God Almighty has no choice when facing the question, shall I properly and fully punish sin? He has no option in answering that question. God, in his absolutely perfect, holy, and just being, is essentially committed to the judgment of sin. His law, therefore, regarding the sinner is, the soul that sinneth shall die. Thus the law of God exposes sin. It expresses the sentence of God upon sin. It demands satisfaction, expiation. Sin must be paid for. The demands of offended holiness can never simply be ignored. Unitarian apostasy speaks about God's justice in such a way as if, well, because of his love, he can simply say, I'll overlook sin. The God who can overlook sin is not a God of perfect holiness. Not a God of perfect holiness. The demands of offended holiness cannot be ignored. Thank God, the law of God reveals also the great truth of substitution. God graciously allows the intervention of a substitute in the place of sinners. There on Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute, died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He died for us. All the amount of argument that has taken place over the years in the meaning, over the meaning of the little word for. He died for our benefit. That's true. But he died in our place. He died in our place. The substitute. There you have the legal base of Calvary. It is a satisfaction by our substitute of God's law. And I'm glad of that. I want to tell you, my friend, this notion that God once tried to save sinners by their own keeping of the law. And when that failed, he adopted another method, and he has somehow lowered his standard, is demeaning to God and blasphemous to Christ and hurtful to men. I want to tell you, on Calvary's cross, the law of God was rigorously maintained. On Calvary's cross, the entire penalty of the broken law was absolutely and fully paid. I tell you, on Calvary's cross, the justice of God was perfectly satisfied. And when Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, he is saying that Jesus Christ bore all
the wrath of God that was my due. He paid all the debt that my sin had accumulated. There is a legal basis to Calvary, a foundation in law. Thank God, therefore, that law which once cried for my condemnation now equally gives its witness for my justification, my reconciliation, and my entrance into heaven. You think of this. Here's the, I suppose, the most intimate application of the legal basis of Calvary. Just as it would be a breach of God's justice to let a filthy sinner into heaven with all his sin. That couldn't happen. That would be breaking God's justice. Just as it would be a breach of God's justice not to punish a sinner in hell, so it would be a breach of God's justice to take a soul for whom Jesus died, whose punishment Jesus bore, whose payment Jesus made, and keep him out of heaven or send him into hell. There's an old hymn that puts it in a beautiful way. Payment God cannot twice demand. First from my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. It has a legal base. But that raises problems. Unitarians have often asked, look, you have Mr. A and Mr. B here. Mr. A has committed murder and he's condemned to die. Mr. B comes along and he says he has a wife and four children and I'm not married, so therefore let him go free and I'll die in his place. And the judge says, okay. And so they hang Mr. B and the murderer goes free. Now I want you to think of that. A lot of preachers use that kind of illustration, so the Unitarians are not being unfair here. They use that kind of illustration to show the love of Christ. I suppose in a way it does. What love it would be for one man to say, I'm willing to die for another. But is that reasonable? Not only is it reasonable, is it right? I mean, if this man commits murder, and this man is totally innocent, and you let this man go free, and you put this man to death, what have you done? You've just added two more crimes to murder. You've put the murderer free, and you've taken an innocent man and you put him to death, and that's murder. So the Unitarians ask them, where is the justice in this whole notion of sacrifice and substitution? You're making a monster out of God. Well, you see, like most apostates, they don't know God, the Bible, or the Gospel. Here's the rational base. The cross has a rational base. That is the covenant of God. From all eternity, God entered into what Paul calls the everlasting covenant. In that covenant, Jesus Christ stands vitally united to his people. He is the covenant head of his people. He is the federal head of his people. They were given to him by God from all eternity. And he as the mystical head, they as the mystical body, they stand in union. Now when you're talking about a head and a body, you're talking about one man. William Cunningham, the great Scottish theologian, who said when you're talking about the history of Christ and the church, you are talking virtually about the history of one man. In the Bible, really, there are only two men. Now understand that in a covenantal sense. There is the first Adam. There is the last Adam. And it's interesting. There is the first man, that's Adam.
And there is the second man. God only talks of two. What does he mean? 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam, that's where you're born. That's the position of nature. In Adam, all die. In Christ, that's the position of grace. That's the vital union of Christ and his people. In Christ, you're made alive. The history of Christ and his church is virtually, spiritually, the history of one man. Let me tell you, God never justified me except in Christ. God never accepted me except in Christ. God never has done anything that would let me into heaven except in Christ. Christ is the only object of the love of God, the only object upon which he can look with absolute complacency. Christ and Christ alone. Here's the rationale for the cross. Jesus is the mediator and the surety of the covenant of grace. And because of that covenant oneness, you have the greatest transaction that the mind of God could ever devise. And I say that very reverently. Because of that union, Jesus Christ became the just object of his Father's wrath. So that it wasn't a man considered innocent that died. Oh, personally he was innocent. But he's standing there not as an individual merely by himself. He's standing now as the federal covenant head of all his people. And as the head of a race that was guilty, he died. He became the just object of his Father's wrath. Jesus paid it all. Jesus bore it all. And the result, having put away that wrath, the entire body becomes the just object of his Father's fear. Paul put it in that inestimably deep verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him to be sin. God made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a statement. There's the rational basis of the cross. It has a temporal basis in the life of Christ. I wish I had another 15 minutes to deal with this part. There's an indissoluble unity between the life of Christ and the death of Christ. Roman Catholic theologians often criticize Bible believers because they lay all their stress upon the death and nothing upon the incarnation and nothing upon the life. And while I detest Popery's view of the death of Christ, of the incarnation of Christ, and of the life of Christ, for they make a hash of everything they put their hand to, nonetheless, there's a lot of truth in the criticism. God didn't send his son into the world as a 33-year-old man or as a, like Adam. Adam created as a man. Didn't send him that way, straight to the cross. He sent him as a babe, born and made of a woman. He had him live for 33 years. The purpose of that living, Jesus said, was to fulfill all righteousness. Paul said that he was obedient, not in death, that would be true, but he said he was obedient unto death. The whole life of Christ is part of his atonement. There is no divorce between the life and the death. He was obedient unto death. I'm not altogether enamored of the distinction that is made between the active and the passive obedience of Christ. They're not just as clear cut as that. It's all one obedience. But it's a handy way of saying that in his life, Christ, by his act, by his doing, fulfilled the law of God. And by his death, he paid the penalty of the broken law. You and I have a dual obligation to the law, to keep its precept and to pay its penalty. We have not kept the precept, we must pay the penalty. Jesus kept the precept, and Jesus paid the penalty. You know, the life without the death would have been incomplete, would have been a failure. The knowledge or the notion that the life of Christ, by its example, could save anybody is a monstrous fiction. The life without the death, incomplete and a failure. The death without the life, of course, is impossible. You can't have a death unless you have a life. But not only is it impossible, but it would be totally valueless. Totally without value. The life of the flesh is in the blood. When Jesus Christ poured out his blood on Calvary's cross, he was pouring out to God the virtue and the value and the merit of his perfect life and his perfect person and his perfect obedience. When Jesus lived, he lived for me. Romans 5 says it's by his obedience that I am made righteous or justified. When he lived for me. One of the great protagonists of the faith earlier this century was the great Presbyterian preacher J. Gresham Machen. When John Murray was appointed as lecturer in theology in Westminster Seminary in its early days, he was somewhat younger than Machen. But Machen, in his humility, was certainly willing to learn from the young theologian. Machen was a great defender of Jesus Christ. His works are still unsurpassed in their fidelity to Christ and his gospel. But as they talked about the active and passive obedience of Christ, Machen came to realize in preaching the cross, he had not spent enough time laying the foundation and preaching the active obedience of Christ. So he studied it in Scripture. It became very precious to his soul. He was suddenly taken ill, and he died as a relatively young man. Just before he died, and I mean literally not very long before he died, that very day of his death, he dispatched a telegram to John Murray, and the wording of it is like this: I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. Here, my friend, is the basis of the cross in time. Jesus Christ died because Jesus Christ lived. In his life, he formed the basis for offering up to God a sacrifice without blemish, without spot. Very quickly, can I just close by saying that it has a personal base, saving faith. The cross of Christ can only be appropriated by faith. Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Faith in the blood of Christ. The Church of Rome teaches that redemption puts you effectively in the same position as Adam before the fall, so that now it's up to you to work out by your own efforts your salvation and pay for your own sins, either here or in the sufferings and fires of purgatory. What a miserable gospel that is! The gospel of Christ is far different. You think of the words of Paul as he wrote to the church of Rome, and it's interesting that it was to the Roman church in the days of its purity that he wrote this in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. He says, to him that worketh Is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt? But to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Faith in Christ. Jesus Christ died. But my friend, listen. That cross stands upon the principle that salvation by grace is through faith. The grace of God is not just some cooperating principle that enables you to save yourself. The grace of God has stipulated that it's Christ alone, and he is received by faith alone. I have given you tonight 7 great bases upon which the cross stands. The foundations of Calvary. Believer, let me say to you, your happiness in Christ depends on understanding the cross. Your effectiveness for Christ depends on understanding the cross and in living in the light of the cross. There is no hymn that ought to form the prayer of the heart of the believer more than the old song, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Believer, the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ can only be effective through the preaching of the cross. If you're in this meeting tonight and you're not saved, you can go to the baptismal font and be sprinkled and go straight to hell. You can go to the baptismal tank and be dipped and go straight to hell. You can come to sit at the Lord's table and eat and drink damnation to your soul. You can join the deacon board or the elders board or the pastor's board. You can become moderator of presbytery. You can become whatever any church can make you and help to populate hell. But oh, I want to tell you, if you're a sinner, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open where you may go in. Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. God's salvation is in Christ crucified. Hasten to the cross. Hasten to the cross and there be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer and every eye closed. In just a moment, I'll dismiss the meeting with prayer. I wonder where you stand with God tonight. If you're not a Christian, there's only one way to be saved. Faith in Jesus. Dr. Paisley's acrostic for faith makes it very simple. Forsaking all, I trust him. I trust you'll come tonight to take Christ as your Savior. If I can help you, I invite you to come and have a word with me. Let's open the book of God, and I'd be glad to point you to Christ. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word. We thank thee for the mighty foundations of Calvary. We thank thee, O God, that our trust in the crucified Christ is well founded and well grounded. We thank thee, our God, this evening, that we need not fear that the atoning virtue and value of the cross will ever be moved or ever be lessened. We thank thee, O Lord, that trusting in Jesus, we have the assurance of eternal life. Bring souls to Christ tonight. Get thy people back to the cross. And Lord, teach us more and more the inmost depths of Calvary. Part us with thy blessing. Be our abiding portion both tonight and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.